What is your greatest need today? Is it financial security? Is it good health? Is it harmonious relations in your family? Is it to have a satisfying job? To be rid of a bad habit? To be rid of sin? And maybe even ultimately, as we all at one time or another think about death, to be rid of death itself. Well, all of those things are legitimate needs, though some are more important than others. But the real question is, where do you go for help to meet these needs? And this, you see, is just the problem of Ahaz. Do we go to science and technology, a wonderful blessing? But do we go there to have our needs met? Do we look at our own self-discipline, human resources of all kinds? And there are many and wonderful resources in the world in which God has placed us. But ultimately, these things cannot be met by any of these. And that was exactly what Ahaz did wrong. He sought an alliance with a foreign power in order to meet the need of keeping two other powers away from Israel, from Judah, actually. And so he made a great mistake. He lived by fear rather than by faith. And when we trust in any other resource except for the Lord, we will end up living by fear. And so we see this morning then, as we look at more at the latter part of this passage in Matthew chapter 1, that there is one from heaven now who is born into human history, taking to himself a complete and perfect human nature, but being also God from heaven, something utterly unique, something totally unthinkable to fallen human beings. But this is exactly what the Bible is very clearly and astonishingly claiming. One of the problems, of course, of hearing all the wonderful Christmas songs and the carols and even the scriptures read in different contexts, you even hear it on the radio, is that we can take these words that sound so familiar. Unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. All of these things, they can take on a kind of rhythm where they become too familiar to us. But what is being claimed here is nothing less than astonishing in terms of the meaning of what is being claimed to have happened back 2,000 years ago. And so the mission of Jesus on earth really originates in heaven. It originates in the invisible realm where God and his angels truly exist. And notice here that an emphasis here in verse 22 is that this is not something new or unexpected in Israel, even though very few in Jesus' day believed that it would happen or believed that he was the one that had been promised in ancient times. But just think about the promises going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. As soon as Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, we see the promise made to the Lord as he speaks directly to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then secondly, in later on among the patriarchs with Jacob on his deathbed giving blessings and predictions in Genesis 49, he says, the scepter, that is of rule, of royal authority, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, which in the King James used to be translated as Shiloh, and the obedience of the nation is his. So what we see there is that there was a great intrusion into the place, into the garden, into the place where God had placed those who bore his image. And now the earth and all of its amazing resources is now claimed by the evil one, as it were, and by those who follow him. And so what the ancient prophet is saying, what Jacob is saying, is that there is going to be one who will come with royal authority, and he is going to reclaim the earth. Why? Because it's his. He is God. He created it. But he will come to reclaim it. And what's remarkable is that he doesn't come with armies. He doesn't come with a great trumpet sound, but he comes humbly and quietly into human history. He comes truly as one of us into human history. And then we see in Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. They are referring, of course, very clearly, the imagery is from the ancient promise in Genesis, and it is one of one who will come, a king, a royal descendant of Jacob, who will be a star shining on the world and bringing great light and good news. And then, of course, we know the royal promise given to David in 2 Samuel. We won't read that. We read that last week. And then in Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And so here we have one who is going to come, who is going to be a ruler, but notice the accent on his humiliation. He's going to come in a place that is very unimportant, a crummy little town. And he's going to be born in a crummy little stable with lots of farm animals and nastiness and filth around him. And he's going to be born, and no one's really going to notice him unless the Lord makes plain to them that this is the promised king. He is the king of Israel, come to claim his people, not through majesty and glory, but through humiliation and through paying the penalty for his people's sins and showing through his entire life what real love is all about. And this is what the Lord Jesus came to do. And notice that in the hymn, and I can't quote it exactly, because I just noticed it really this morning, but it basically says that he was not ashamed to be born in the womb, or to be conceived in the womb of Mary. He wasn't ashamed, even though she was a nobody in Israel. She had that royal lineage, but it didn't matter. She was a relatively ordinary and relatively poor person in Israel. And of course, then, we read from Isaiah 9 that there would be one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there should be no end, on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice there, the beautiful picture then of this son of David is that when he is enthroned, he will bring in peace, that is, a true shalom of God, not one of the temporary things that we're always working to have with various nations of the earth, but here a true peace that will have no end and that will be so deeply rooted that it will make the relationship between God and his people one that will endure for all eternity. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes this astonishing claim, and that is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was enthroned in heaven, and he fulfilled the ancient promise that David should see one who would have a reign that never ended seated on his throne. And that's why Matthew begins the gospel, which is the beginning of the New Testament, with what we would ordinarily think of as boring, a genealogy. But listen, this genealogy is the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy of the only hope of fallen mankind. There is no other. And Matthew is beginning the New Testament by saying, he has come. I just recently heard a wonderful story about a Jewish person, a Jewish man, a bright, intelligent man who knew his own faith well, but had never read the New Testament. And he read the New Testament, and right at the beginning, he was so amazed by what it claimed in this genealogy that the Lord began to work in his life to open his heart to the gospel. And so here we see those ancient promises fulfilled, and fulfilled in an utterly unique and supernatural way. This is something that the church must not forget or compromise with, especially in the modern world, which tends to narrow our knowledge to the things, only the things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can understand. And so there have been, again, since the 19th century especially, and then into the 20th, translations of Isaiah 7:14 that basically say, "Behold, a maiden," or "the maiden, shall conceive and bear a son." Well, the word here could be used for maiden. It always referred to someone who was a single woman of marriageable age. But the thing, of course, that's so silly about changing this from the word virgin is that in Israel, if you were a single marriageable woman, you had never slept with a man. You were truly a virgin. This was expected. It was the law. And it's the only explanation for the embarrassment, the understandable embarrassment of Joseph as he sees that his wife suddenly is with child and he knows that he has never slept with her, because you're not supposed to until the marriage day, even though you're betrothed, which, remember, is a lifetime commitment. It's much more serious than modern engagement. And so what he wants to do then, because he's so ashamed and embarrassed of this, assuming what everyone would assume, that she had slept with someone else, that he wants to divorce her. He wants to break the betrothment, but of course he wants to do this quietly in a gentle and generous way. He doesn't wish to embarrass Mary because he loves her. And then imagine his astonishment as he's thinking about these things and must have been deeply troubled. Suddenly, the angel comes and tells him that the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is taking place in his wife-to-be. She is actually bearing the eternal Son of God in his humanity in her womb. What an astonishing claim this truly is. It's a revolutionary claim. It's a world-changing claim. We're always saying this changes everything. We love to say that in the modern world, and about every other day there's something that changes everything. Well, this does change everything. And we should ask ourselves then, what was this sign that was given to Ahaz? What was the nature of this sign? If you just read through Isaiah 7 through 9, it's fairly confusing. There are a lot of historical facts there and things going on, as well as an almost unpronounceable name of one who is apparently the first fulfillment of this prophecy, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. I didn't put that in the sermon words because there wasn't enough room. But there's a tough name and a very difficult passage to understand. What is actually going on here? Well, what we see is that the Lord asks Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says, he commands him, "You ask for a sign." Why would he do that? Well, when we have a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, baptism or the Lord's Supper, what is it meant to do? It's meant to strengthen our faith, and that's what it's meant to do. What kind of trouble was Ahaz in? Well, he was the king in the southern part of Judah, or of Palestine, of the nation of Israel. And in the north, the Syrian king, Rezin, had allied himself with the northern king of Israel, and they were going to try to take over Ahaz. And so he feared them. And what he tried to do is get Assyria to come and protect him against them. And the Lord is saying to him, and remember, this is not an ordinary political situation. This is God's people, this nation of Israel. And he's saying, "No, Ahaz, you need to trust me. You need to trust my supernatural intervention. I am the one that won David's wars. I am the one that enabled David to kill Goliath. And I am the one, the only one, that can save you from sin and from death." And okay, then he says, "You won't ask for a sign in false humility. I don't want to tempt the Lord. another way of saying, I really want to trust my own resources. And so the Lord answers him by saying, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And it ends up being fulfilled in that Isaiah's wife bears a son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And it happens that as he is born, the northern threat is taken away because Assyria comes to conquer. Not in the way that Ahaz had hoped, but it happens that that northern threat is gone. And so the Lord shows that through his providence, he is able to do an amazing thing. So it was simply an association between that birth and the way that the Lord prevented Ahaz from being taken over by a foreign power. Of course, eventually, Assyria would come and take everything. And there would be, and that's the third thing that he really prophesies here, is that there would be an oppression of Israel, that its royal power would be completely taken over, and that there would come one in the future who would be the only true and everlasting king. And very much unlike Ahaz, he would be righteous. And very much unlike Ahaz, he would live his whole life dedicated to serving his God. And unlike Ahaz, he would be one who would save his people from their sins. And so here we have then this remarkable prophecy, which is first of all fulfilled in the immediate days of Ahaz and Isaiah, but ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment is the one which here Matthew clearly quotes as happening with the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, and let me repeat this over and over again, is a supernatural intervention into history that cannot be explained by any natural means. It's always been sad for me as I've read liberal commentaries, often written by linguists who have deep insight into what's being said in the text, but they don't believe a word of it. And they would explain various miracles that happened, such as the parting of the Red Sea or the salvation of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish that God prepared miraculously. All of these things are the explanation is a natural one. Well, there was a great typhoon or whatever that made the sea part, and there were all kinds of natural explanations, even of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very recently, you may have seen in the newspaper something that I'm always fascinated by, and that is the discovery of the quest to discover something called the Higgs boson. What on earth is the Higgs boson? Well, it's a microparticle. It's a subatomic particle that would explain, if they find this, some of the unpredictable movements among these subatomic particles. I understand really nothing of this, but as an outside observer, I'm always interested in the quest that began in ancient philosophy and continues to this day to find an ultimate particle. Thales and all of the philosophers back in ancient Greece, they thought it was air, it was water, it was some other mysterious principle like the Higgs boson. They was always trying to get down to the bottom of reality. And though I think it's marvelous that we discover these things and this supercharged, giant particle, like a racetrack that they have in Switzerland. These are amazing things, and we are made to investigate the world which God placed us in. But to find the ultimate bottom of things, the ultimate principles, one must come to the Scriptures and to this one who is the Logos, the Word made flesh, the Word who upholds all things by His power. There's no ultimate explanation for that which is physical, except that which is spiritual, which is the living and the true God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the knowledge of God, that the knowledge of His divine power and His divine nature is being continually revealed to every single person that exists in their immediate perception of reality. That's what he's claiming. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that that immediate perception is constantly pushed back. It's constantly suppressed. And so the natural world is all there is, and the world around us scoffs at the idea of a virgin birth. And it scoffs at the idea of a man who is fully God and fully man. And we should be sympathetic with that, because it's only by God's grace that we understand and love and have placed our hope in these things. This marvelous supernatural intervention in which the Most High has overshadowed Mary and brought our Savior into the world. And so we see that now he has come into this world for a redemptive mission. And the way that Matthew sums it up is to save his people from their sins. This is such, in a way, it's a curious way of summing up salvation, because there's so much more than just being saved from sin, isn't there? But why does he do this? Well, it's what literary people call synecdoche, and that's to say it's the part for the whole. We do this very, very frequently in different areas of life. But what he's doing, I think, is he's focusing on that part of salvation which is absolutely essential for us to receive and understand all the rest of it. And so what is the great thing that keeps us from enjoying the presence of God in our lives? It's sin. It's our own rebellion, like Ahaz, and saying, I can do everything myself. I don't need you. And that sin is what needs to be forgiven. It needs to be paid for. The debt needs to be canceled, so that that cure for sin becomes then the entrance point into all of what we call salvation. And surely the angel is referring to that when he tells us that his name will be Jesus. And so Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There are 10 sermons in that one verse. But think of this, and we always like to say this at this time of year, we give gifts. I don't know whether you've opened yours now before you came here, or you will this afternoon, or maybe you don't believe in doing that. That's all fine. But do remember that this is a gift. I'm always sad when I hear that song about Santa Claus and, you know, trying to get kids to obey by saying that he knows where he watches over you when you're sleeping, when you're awake, to see if you're naughty or nice. Every kid who's honest with themselves, they know that there's a naughtiness there, and they try to avoid it. But if they're honest, they're going to say, well, I'm just going to end up with coal in my stocking. That's a covenant of works. It's exactly the opposite of the message of Christmas. And as much as one can enjoy some of the myths about Santa Claus, that particular idea is really dangerous theology. It's not the way to get our kids to be good, to be nice instead of naughty. The way is through the grace of God, through the forgiveness of sins, canceling that debt, that awful debt that weighs upon mankind and weighs us literally into the grave ultimately. And that's been lifted. And do you believe that? That's the question. Remember at the beginning, we said that the problem was that Ahaz lived by fear. He lived by his own resources and not by faith. And so the question is then, are you trusting God that he truly has forgiven your sins and came to die in your place and came to bring you to a heavenly inheritance that will last forever? Well then, remember that forgiveness made a way so that we could actually have communion with the living and true God. One of the great strengths of our Puritan forefathers was that they wrote often, and I'm thinking particularly about John Owen, and wrote often about this wonderful concept of having communion with God. I can remember at the very beginning of my Christian life and becoming a Christian, knowing that I was forgiven, and realizing what the good news meant, I could talk to God, and He heard me. And I could read His Word and know His mind. What a wonderful, amazing reality. And yet, in the rush and the complications of life, we can so easily forget that that is a privilege that we don't need to wait for in eternity when we think, well, then we'll have time to have communion with God. No, now is the time to enjoy that communion. And even in the midst of our activities and all that we're called to do in this life, we can truly have communion with God. Simple sometimes, just a prayer of praise God for this. Thank you, Lord, for being present in this. Or help, Lord, I need you now. All in all of those ways, we have been privileged to have communion with the Lord. And notice that this is what, imagine what Joseph did. He had communion through a dream. But he knew, because this was an ancient way of revelation, that this was no ordinary dream, that an angel had come to him. And now, what does he do? He obeys him, which means that he believed God. He trusted him. And he knew that God was present with him and was present with his wife, Mary. And so what does he do? He doesn't go on wondering, well, should I marry her? Because others won't understand and believe this. Oh, how did your wife get pregnant during her betrothal? Oh, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that's how she became pregnant. Well, even pre-scientific people would not have bought that unless they understood the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he stepped out in faith by doing that. The embarrassment publicly didn't disappear. It only disappeared for him because he knew that now what God was doing was a truly remarkable thing indeed. And so he trusted God. He had communion with the Lord and invites us to enjoy this very same thing when now Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, interprets his name, Jesus, as being God with you. His name, Emmanuel, is salvation with you. Now, in history, in your kind of a life with all of its dirt and mud and mess, He is going to meet you, and you can have communion with Him right then and right there. And so, Emmanuel, what a wonderful name, one that we ought to cling to in the modern world, that God is with us now. We don't have to wait for Him in the future to be with us. He is present through His Word and Spirit. He is present in all the messiness of human life, even as He was present in His own messy life, humiliated as the son of Joseph and Mary, humiliated to be rejected by His people, humiliated to die on a cross. But all the way along the line, God was with Him, and He knew this as He faced each challenge that He faced for us. And so we should be comforted, brothers and sisters, here on this Lord's Day. We all have lives that are temporary. We don't know how long they will last upon this earth. We all have lives that are filled with all kinds of troubles, disappointments, difficulties, challenges, as well as many blessings and wonderful things that we can thank God for. But He is there to meet us in the midst of all of those things. God with us. Remember, after He gives this great commandment at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, He says, go into all the world and disciple the nations. And then how does He close that? He says, and lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. I am with the church. And so we must not then think of Emmanuel being only that He's with us personally or with our families, but He is with His church. And when He calls us to spread this wonderful news to the peoples of the earth, then He promises that He will be with us in that spreading. How do people become believers under the ministry of the Word? They do so because Jesus is present in the preaching of the Word. How do people get moved to ask you in your ordinary life, what is the hope that is within you? Why did you go to church, by the way, when Christmas falls on a Sunday? Many Christians don't go to church. Why did you do that? Is there some particular reason? Who is the one that ultimately inspires people to ask that question? Well, it's the Spirit. It's God with us. It's Jesus being with his people in the task of spreading the good news throughout the world. And so, people of God, you should ask yourself today and tomorrow morning when you wake up, am I trusting the Lord today? That's the great message of this text, that the Savior has come and he bids us to trust him through all the trials and troubles and difficulties of life. With all the blessings, he asks us to believe that he is truly the Christ and he's come to save us from sin and from death.